Today we're going to do things a little bit differently than we normally do. We're going to take a topic in Scripture and see if we can unravel, untangle, and properly explain it. And what makes it so different for us is that we're going to do so without going through the Bible, through a letter of the Bible or a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and only dealing with that topic when we come to it in that particular letter or book, as we encounter it during our teaching or whatever time or point it is. And yes, I know what you guys are probably thinking. You've been here very long. What in the world? Brother Greg is teaching a topical message. Well, you may need to look to the east because Jesus may be coming back.
Amen.
Who knows? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But seriously, today I'm going to tackle the topic of prayer. I would tell you, we're going to do this over a two, maybe three-part series. Today is going to be more like establishing, and I'm going to talk about that in the lesson. It's going to be more about establishing a foundation for this topic. And then, of course, I want to expand on it. And I don't want you to worry, though. We'll get through that, rest assured. And once we're done, we will return to our regular scheduled programming. And I'll decide what book or letter of the Bible I'm going to teach next. But today we're going to begin with a deep dive into this topic of prayer. And in doing so, I hope I can clear up some confusion, if you will, and maybe answer a question somewhat today that I'm often asked, which is, what is the purpose of prayer? Which is one of the most, I would say, very important, one of the most important disciplines in all of the Scriptures and of certainly our Christian life. Now, before I start down this path, I'd like to read from Acts 17, verses 10 through 11, where Paul and Silas arrive in a place known as Berea. And upon their arrival, we learn something very specific about this particular group of people that they're going to, people known as the Bereans. And what is it that we learn? Well, first of all, we learn a very vital and important truth about our Christian walk, which is we must never, ever take anyone's word for anything, scripturally speaking, and then just run with it. Instead, we must do as the Bereans do. And what was it that they did? Well, let's read and discover it for ourselves. Acts 17:10 through 11. And here's what Luke, the writer of Acts, wrote. Here's what it says. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. We just finished teaching through 1 Thessalonians, so here's a reference to those people. And so now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now real quick, why do you think I'm beginning, and this is a rhetorical question, why do you think I'm beginning today's teaching with Acts 17:10 through 11? It's because when I finish our teaching on prayer this morning, I don't want any of you to walk out of here and say, well, Pastor Greg said, therefore it must be true. A key element of this set of Scripture here is to understand that these people were not only checking anyone who came around trying to explain the Scriptures or expound on the Scriptures, they were also checking Paul and Silas. This was in reference to them. And so if it was good enough for them, well, then I'd say it'd be good enough for me as well. Also, I don't want those of you who disagree with me, if there are any of you who disagree with me, I don't want you to walk out of here mad or disrupted or bothered. Instead, I want you to listen. I want you to take notes. And either way, Go study it for yourself and find that these things might be true. Dr. Chuck Missler calls this process the Berean Way. The Berean Way. And the only reason I bring this up is because I might say something that bothers you. I might say something that disturbs you, messes up your traditional thinking. And to be honest, I kind of hope it does. Because that means, it means you're listening. And so having said that, instead of getting mad, I would hope you would go study it for yourself. Discover if what I'm saying is either true or not true. And so if you study it and you think I'm wrong, I'm going to tell you that's okay. Just simply gather your scriptural proof and give me a ring, send me a text, whatever, let me know, because who knows, I might be wrong about something I say, and if I am, I want to know it. So call me and let's talk about it. And by the way, it's okay, let me tell you this, it's okay for Christians to disagree. I don't know if you know that or not. I know you know that they do disagree, but I didn't know if you knew if it's okay if they disagree. And just in case you didn't know that, I want you to remember how Paul and Barnabas, how they had come to a disagreement and they had actually split up at one time. They were working together on the first missionary journey. And they did so because, Paul was not real happy with a guy named John Mark. You see, John Mark had been a part of their first missionary journey, and he wanted to be a part of their second missionary journey. You read about this disagreement in Acts 15:39, and so Paul didn't want to include John Mark on this next journey because he previously abandoned him on the first journey. But Barnabas didn't care what he'd done. He wanted John Mark to go with him, and just a side note, just to let you know, the old saying that blood is thicker than water. John Mark and Barnabas were cousins, just FYI for context purposes. So they split up over this issue. But eventually the scriptures strongly suggest that they in fact reconciled, settled their differences, and eventually reunited. So it's okay. We don't all agree all the time. The key is we have to all stick together. We have to stick together. Just simply agree to disagree sometimes. Now, moving on back to the matter at hand, prayer. Over and over and over again, I run into the question, why or what's the purpose of prayer? And the answer is, it depends on who you ask. Let me expound on that a minute. If you ask the, say, charismatic, hyper-evangelical crowd, they'll say it's to yield the outcome that you desire. By the way, I'm painting with somewhat of a broad stroke here when I say that. I'm not saying that is every single hyper-charismatic evangelical person's belief. Rather, I'm just giving you the predominant belief or the overall theme of who they are and what they believe. But certainly, I would tell you that that is the overall belief of the institution as a whole. Now, if you ask the less charismatic, but still very evangelical crowd, evangelical meaning the denomination or people group whose sole focus, or I would say the majority of their focus, is fixed on evangelizing. And those are the people who many times will do so, forsaking all else, meaning they operate as if evangelizing is all that matters, that spiritual growth is not a real emphasis in a lot of these. And it shows because that is their primary focus. They come up with anything they can trying to reach out to people. Am I saying that that's wrong or bad? I'm just going to tell you it boils down to a heart issue. If the Lord leads you to do something and that's what you feel like you need to do, then I say more power to you, right? And so, having said that, this group is not necessarily what I call the name it and claim it crowd, name it and claim it people. Meaning, when you're a name it and claim it person, you think if you desire something, all you have to do is name it in prayer and you shall receive it. They believe that prayer changes things, but not necessarily that God is like a genie in a bottle, per se, waiting to grant our every wish, but they still have somewhat of a skewed view of prayer. Next, we have a group that I call the hyper-Calvinist. The hyper-Calvinist, some, not all, but many of them, painting with a broad stroke again, think that there's really no need for prayer, at least in the way that the traditional American church thinks of it, because, well, to be honest with you, after all, God knows all. God is sovereign. He's in control. And the scriptures even testify to this very fact. Just listen to Matthew 6, 7 through 8. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so if God knows what we need before we ask Him, well, the hyper-Calvinist says, well, what's the point of praying? Next, we have what I call, the people in the middle, or maybe a better way to say it is those who I call the tweeners. They're hung in between. And they aren't sure necessarily what exactly to believe, as they're kind of, as I said, hung in the middle. This group is interesting because they have just enough Bible knowledge and insight and understanding that they kind of see prayer from all sides, but that leaves them in a state of confusion many times, in a place that I call paralysis by analysis, not really knowing what side to land on. And then finally, we have those who've studied this topic in a very in-depth way, study the scriptures as a whole. It all ties together as an integrated message system, and they understand it through the complete lens of the whole counsel of God. These folks are not confused, and this is where I hope we'll be once we finish our study of this all-important topic. And so there it is, a high-level understanding of prayer from a four-group perspective. And so this morning, my question is, what category do you fall into, especially when it comes to the purpose and the intent of prayer? If you don't know, well, that's okay. Maybe we can figure it out. My hope is, as I said, is that after today or next week, maybe we can clear things up for you no matter what side you find yourself on, because this topic, among others, but certainly this topic, is critical and crucial to your Christian walk. Anyway, so first I want to begin by giving you some scripture where prayers appear. And we're not going to study all the places in the Bible where prayer is mentioned or where it's alluded to, because if we did, that would require us to study roughly 375 verses of Scripture or Scripture references. Rather, I want us to go through a kind of a sample size, use statistics here to go through a sample size, if you will. And before I do, I want to begin by reading Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, and here's what Moses wrote. I think most of us have heard this verse before, and here's what he wrote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The end, period. Once again, one of my favorite sayings that I heard from Dr. Chuck Missler years ago was that when you read Genesis 1:1 and you're able to accept that, you get it, meaning you believe it. Well, the rest of the Bible is really, it's really just a cinch to believe. So remember that when reading Scripture, especially Scripture that may seem a little hard for you to grasp. And when you encounter those types of passages, just reflect back on Genesis 1:1. If something seems like it's a little far out, hard to believe, I've heard that said in things like the Immaculate Conception. That's just hard for me to believe that Mary was impregnated by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, and that's how Jesus was born. Not really, if you line it up against Genesis 1:1. Because, you know, if you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, everything else that you read in the scriptures, everything you think about God becomes a whole lot easier to swallow. Also, keep that top of mind as we go through today's lesson. Now, back to the topic, this topic of prayer, beginning with some scriptures that may cause some confusion. Depending on which side of the aisle you fall. Now, before I begin, let me say, a few weeks back, someone gave me a letter. Y'all know what that is? You remember when you used to give people letters? And not just emails. But someone took the time to give me a letter, and it contained, it was a statement, and then talking about prayer, and it contained a list of prayers. And I told them that I was going to do a study on this topic, specifically God's purpose and intent for it. And so I'm going to use that person's list and the categories that they place those scriptures in, and then expound on some of them this morning. I want to begin with a category of conditions for proper prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you should know this one by now. We've been studying through it, and Terry talked about it this morning. "And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." James 1:6, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And we studied that one last week as well. James 4:13-15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands, if you're married and you're a man, this is for you, just in case you're wondering, in case you're confused. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." That's interesting. Matthew 6:14-15. This category is categorized as right relationships with others. It says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Mark 11:25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Matthew 6:7, "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." What I want you to know is these verses are intended to provoke thought. We're not going to get to all of them today. We're actually just, as I said, establishing the framework as we move forward. But we're going to go back over the next week or so, and we're going to break some of these down, because when you read them, just one verse, It sounds like it's saying one thing. But when you put it into context, in the context of the entire letter of the book, you may discover it's saying something totally different. The next category is how to pray. Luke 11:8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Next category, God promises to answer prayers. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16, you do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 16:24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, so that your joy may be made full. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do things that are pleasing in his sight. Matthew 7:7-11, I promise you, it's almost over. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. What man or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Matthew 18:19-20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three gather together in my name, I am there in their midst. Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Matthew 21:22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Luke 11:9-10, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. The person who handed me this letter wrote the following. At the end of the list, they said, this all sounds fairly positive. By the way, can you see why there's so many views when it comes to Scripture, why there's different stances and different groups? It sounds fairly positive. However, this person said, traditional pulpit approach to God answering prayers, sometimes it's yes, and sometimes it's no, and then sometimes it's often wait. Let me expound on that statement just a second. I've heard that very same thing, and I've even said it myself throughout the years. And although there is some truth to it at times, truth that God says yes, truth that it may be a no or a wait or whatever, as we wait for him to respond. To be honest, though, that statement is more often than not, in my opinion, remember this where you don't get mad. In my opinion, it's a way of giving a non-answer. When whatever a person prays for, when it doesn't happen, which is fine. But I would tell you there's more to it than that, and we'll try and flesh that out as we do a deep dive into this topic. Now moving on, the final category that was in this list was the role of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 6:8. I'm going to start with 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard to their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Romans 8:26-27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, before we begin our journey on prayer this morning, let me make two statements. There's two statements. One, there are many, many, many more scriptures that mention prayer, or as I said, there are many scriptures that allude to prayer in some way. I'm just taking a few here. But regardless of how many there are, as we study, as we take these sample sizes, we should see consistency in the ones that we're studying, which tells us that no matter which scriptures we're dealing with concerning prayer, we should see that consistency, which means we can apply that those other scriptures in the same way that we apply these. We can apply it across the board. Second, I want you to remember what my former mentor, who's passed away, and close friend, Mr. Stephen Armstrong, Pastor Stephen Armstrong, used to say. He would say, when you're reading a verse of Scripture and it doesn't really make sense, he would say, when the plain sense makes common sense, you seek no other sense. And when it doesn't, well, then you got to dig deeper. That simply means when we read something that that doesn't make sense to us, line up with what we think might be the consistency in Scripture, we go with what it says if it does make sense. But if it doesn't, then we've got to do a little bit of digging, because I can assure you there's no inconsistency in God's Word. Now, when studying the topic of prayer, I'm often asked, can we, through our prayers, change God's mind? That's the biggie. Can we, through our prayers, change God's mind? In other words, if God is intent on allowing or causing something to happen to someone, can we pray and change His mind? An example being death or sickness. Someone is sick and dying. Can we pray and ask God to heal them? Well, we can, sure. But what if God intends for them to pass away? Well, I don't know. Can we have an effect on it? Let's see if we can figure that out. First, let's try answering our question by establishing a very important rule that you use when interpreting Scripture. This process, or this naming of this process, called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a framework that you use when interpreting any ancient document of antiquity. It doesn't just apply to the Bible. It can apply to any ancient writing, Socrates, Plato, any of that, Shakespeare. And so I want to use logic to establish what is a fundamental truth of Scripture. And not only Scripture, but of life as well. It is impossible, totally impossible, for the Creator of anything to be surprised by the thing He created. Let me say it again. It's impossible for the Creator to be surprised by His or her own creation. In other words, a painter has never created a painting and then stepped back and said, look at there. I can't believe it. It's a picture of mountains. No. Or a sculptor, for example, who looks at something and he sculpted on this thing for a long period of time and then stepped back and said, I can't believe it. I had no idea what I was sculpting. And well, voila, it's an eagle. Who'd have thought it? The Creator of anything obviously knows what they were creating before they started. So the answer to whether or not God changes His mind really makes no sense, logically thinking. Because that theory would have to assume that God, the Creator of the universe, could learn something new inside His own creation, which would mean, as He was headed in one direction for one reason, one purpose, One in 10, he suddenly learned something new. And because of that new information, he then changed his mind. That's what we do. That's what we do. But if that was the case, then I'm just going to tell you we're all in trouble. We're in big trouble because we're no longer serving an omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing God. Next, using logic again, we must know and understand something else as believers, and that is God is a God of purpose. He's a God of intent. And in everything He does, in everything you read in Scripture, it has reasoning behind it. Meaning when He created this world, He did so with a timeline in mind. We know this to be the case because we see it all throughout the Scriptures. As the Bible clearly tells us, this will happen at a certain appointed time, which means this creation we live in is on a timer. It's really on a countdown. We also know from Jeremiah 1:5 that, let me read it to you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Our birth was an appointment. But what about our death? Well, let's see what Hebrews 9:27 through 28 says about this. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Another way you could look at it is Jesus went to the cross at the exact time He was supposed to go to the cross. You can study it. You can look at it in the Gospels. You can see His anxiety beginning to raise. He knew, He said, and the time is near, right? And these verses establish something, and that something is that it tells us that things are progressing along a specific timeline with, as I said, certain events like life and death taking place at a very, very specific appointed time. And God uses us, Christian men and women, to bring many of those events into fruition. But what about our will? What about our choice? Well, the Bible is very clear. We have a will and we have choices. No doubt about it. I can read you scripture after scripture that alludes to that very thing. The question is, who's in control? Who's ultimately in control? And so, as I said, God uses us to draw men to Himself. He uses us not only to do that, but also to make things come to fruition. Therefore, in order for God to change His mind, He'd also have to change His will. He'd have to change His will. His purpose, His intent for His creation is simply not going to happen. This is so important for us to grasp because if you don't understand these last two concepts, you can never begin to truly understand the purpose and the intent of prayer. And why? Because your understanding is established with a very weak, shaky, shifty sand foundation. Just keep that in mind. Also, let me say the Scriptures themselves confirm exactly what I'm saying. Let me read a few places in Scripture where we get confirmation of this very thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi 3:6. Here's what it's saying. Here's what Malachi had to say on the matter of God changing His mind. He said, "Then I'll draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Then in Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" The concept here is really simple. God is not man. God is not us. His ways are not our ways. And therefore, he does not act, nor does he respond the way that we do. Meaning where we might change course in our decision, God doesn't do that. And praise be to God for that, because who wants to serve a wavering God? Next up is Hebrews 13:8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have Psalms 110:4, which says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then finally, we have 1 Samuel 15:29, which says, also the glory of Israel will not lie nor change his mind. Speaking of God, for he is not a man that he would change his mind. Now, if I'm being completely honest with you, at the core of the confusion surrounding the topic of prayer, its intent, its purpose, lies a fundamental misunderstanding concerning our place and position inside God's creation. Meaning, when you begin with a thought process that says God is doing all that he's doing because of us, then you automatically begin heading down the wrong path. Your paradigm, the way you look at it, your presupposition when you approach the scriptures, completely different. Because in God's dichotomy, and I assure you this is the case after teaching 20 years of scripture, almost 20 books of the Bible, we are not the center of the universe. God is. And if that's true, and I assure you it is, then when we pray, we don't pray with ourselves and our desires in mind. We pray with God's will in mind. And that statement takes me to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is critical if we're ever going to properly understand the whole concept of how we're to pray. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, where we'll pick back up. And I've already touched on this the last several weeks. We're going to do it again. I'm going to pick back up with Jesus as he's doing a little teaching with his disciples on this topic. And let's see what he has to say concerning this issue. Matthew 6, 1 through 13. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Central theme going on here, folks. Humility, brokenness. God is the center. We're not. We're not to be elevated. Verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, so you see, this is all in the context here of him teaching his disciples. And now he parlays into this. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And this is counter to what they were doing, which is what? They were going on the street corner. They were saying these real fancy prayers and trying to impress everybody. He tells them, no, you need to go in secret. You keep it between you and him. And then verse 7, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. And do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you go before the throne of God, when you go before the Father's in heaven, you need to understand who you're talking to. You're not talking to your buddy. You're not talking to your friend. You're not talking to your mama, your daddy. You're talking to the sovereign God of creation. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Whose kingdom come? Your kingdom come. Your will be done emphasis on your, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Another way to say that is give us the sustenance that's required for us to live and exist. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That word in the Greek is testing. It really means to be tested. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. First of all, let me say, Jesus is not mandating these words as if these are the words we're supposed to repeat and pray. The exact words we're to say, we know that to be the case because prayer should never be rote or repetitious. And the Lord's Prayer actually told us this very thing. In Matthew, it said, we shouldn't be using repetitive words. In other words, not thinking about what we're saying or repeating the same thing. It should be personal. When I say repeat the same thing, if you're sincere in your heart and that means something to you, what he means is not just saying something to just be saying it. It should be personal. And so having said that, the Lord's Prayer does give us a framework, meaning it gives us the structure, the format, the intent of how we should pray. I want you to notice who's in view in this prayer. Who's the focus of this prayer? Is it us? Is it Him? Who's first? Who's second? It'd be Him first and us second. It's God, not man, which means our prayers must line up with God's will. We know this to be true because that's exactly what James and 1 John told us. Our prayers must contain one essential element, and that is God's will be done. Now, today's message is what I call kind of a setup message, kind of setting you up for what's to come. It's about establishing a fundamental and baseline theology and understanding of God, His sovereignty, and how He is in control of the creation that He created. And once you garner that understanding, it will ground you and allow you to move forward, keep you on the right track as you dig deep into some of these sometimes confusing, and sometimes, depending on who you're talking to, controversial verses. I'd like to say one more thing before we finish up this morning, something that sometimes makes people a little uncomfortable. It shouldn't make them feel uncomfortable, but it does. And that is, I think we can all agree that God is doing something inside of His creation each and every day. I think we can all agree that God knows exactly what He's doing. What we don't always agree on is that, He requires us to do it. I'm here to tell you, He doesn't require us to do it. This is another fundamental truth of Scripture. It's another way to look at things that will change your paradigm. You see, one idea is that if I don't tell someone or pray for someone, then that person may not be saved or they may not be healed or whatever it may be. That's one way of looking at it. That tends to lend itself to the more evangelical, the more charismatic side of things, right? As if somehow we have some control. The other fundamental truth is this. God's doing what He's doing. He'll continue to do what He's doing, and He'll do it with or without us. What you need to know is that it's an honor to get to be a part of what He's doing. See the difference? Big difference. It's as if I'm saying, Lord, put me in the game. Give me an opportunity today. This is my prayer every morning. Lord, use me. Give me eyes to see. Make me be cognitive of my surroundings. Help me not act like a fool. Help me to earn the right to speak to someone that they would be willing to listen to me because my life was worthy enough to be able to speak to them. Nothing worse than trying to witness or talk to someone about Jesus in an unbelieving world and your life is not lining up with your words. I just want you to understand that because it's so important. And if we're going to understand any topic of Scripture that may be controversial, confusing, especially that of prayer and its purpose, we must all understand that God knows exactly what He's doing, that this thing is on a countdown, that it's on a timer, and that He's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And let me say, there's one more thing. We're never explicitly told in the Scriptures 100% why God created this whole thing to begin with. We're not. We do not know everything. We're not told everything. We get the Scripture and we assume there was nothing else going on at that particular time. Well, I got news for you. The Scripture itself actually tells us that this is not the case. If you study, for example, Adam and Eve, they had two kids, Cain, Abel. Did they have two kids or did they have three kids? I believe they had three kids, but we always talk about Cain and Abel, right? And do you remember Cain? Cain did what? He killed his brother Abel. God comes through the garden in the cool of the day. And what's interesting is he's calling out for Cain. He says, "Your brother's blood cries out from me from the ground. What and where is he?" I'm paraphrasing here. Where is he? And what does Cain say? It's the first time we get a smart aleck remark in Scripture. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Can you imagine? Am I my brother's keeper? Do you think God didn't know where Abel was? Do you think God didn't know what Cain did? Of course, it's fleshed out in the Scripture there, and 100% he pins it on Cain because that's who killed his brother. And he says, I'm going to banish you. I'm going to cast you out. Cain says something. He says something very interesting, and that is, he says, "You can't do that because when you cast me out and I'm out there, when they find me, they will kill me." God said, "No, they won't. I'm going to put a mark on you. And anybody who touches you will have to deal with me." Who's the they that he's talking about? That tells us right there that there's something else going on, that we don't have all the answers. That's what faith is all about. We don't have all the answers. And then, of course, Seth is born. And from Seth, we have the messianic line that leads to Jesus, right? And we have to understand this if we're going to have the right perspective and the right paradigm. For us as humans, we always want to have all the answers. We want to have the plan. We want God to tell us exactly what's going on. I had this discussion yesterday. I believe God strategically designed this thing the way He did for one reason and one reason alone. I think if we knew what was going on, we'd somehow mess it up. No doubt. Because everything else, we mess up. And so we're told in some places like Revelation and Colossians that we were created by Him and for Him, specifically for His good pleasure. But what does that mean? We don't know exactly. We kind of know for good works and so on and so forth. But ultimately, it's so that His sovereign plan of mankind can be carried out. And then one more thing, and we'll close here. I want to say there's more to it than that. There's a lot to it. And we'll be exploring all of that in depth the next time we get together. But for now, know this. God is doing something, and we're not privy to all that He's doing. I tie that back to the answer of yes and no and wait. I don't know whether it's yes, no, or wait. I guess I know if it's yes, if it happens, what I prayed for. I don't know if it's no. I don't know if it's wait. What I know is that God commanded me to pray, and I did it. God didn't establish this creation that we live in because He needed a buddy, because He needed a friend. If He did, then why the fall in the garden? Why allow sin to enter into mankind? Did He want His buddies to suffer? Once again, I'm just using logic here, guys. It makes no sense. There's more going on here than we can see, and we're not told what it is. And so by faith, we believe in God, we trust in Him, we obey Him, we're okay with it, good, bad, or indifferent. And when He says pray, guess what? We just pray. Now, there's more to it. We're going to learn a little bit more about it when we get back together. You know, it's not just prayer. Now, I promise you, this will be my second closing. It's not just prayer. Prayer is one thing. But when He says, for example, gives, well, I need to know why I'm giving. I saw this guy on the side of the street, and he was asking for money. God pricked me in my heart and told me to give Him. And I pulled over to the side, and I decided I need to form a committee. I need to call some friends, phone a friend. We need to talk through it. Anybody know this guy? Anybody know what's going on, what's happening? How do I know he's not going to buy a beer with it? How do I know he's not going to do drugs with it? That's not the point. He may buy a beer with it. The whole point is God is saying, are you going to be obedient? When He says to love thy neighbor as thyself, what does that mean? Love thy neighbor as thyself. You just do it. But what if I don't love my neighbor? You love him anyways. What if I don't like him? Like him anyways. Just do what God tells you to do, because here's the key to the whole thing. Here's the key to the whole thing. It's obedience. It's simply obedience, because we don't know why. He tells us to do it, and we do it. I will tell you this. One day, we're going to all be in heaven. If you're a believer, you're going to be in heaven. And I got this sneaky suspicion we're all going to go, ah, now I get it. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. Please remember your connection card. Father, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the people that are here today. There's no coincidences with you, Father. They're here because you meant for them to be here. So, Father, I pray that your word does not return void or empty, and that it goes out and touches the hearts, the heads, the minds of everybody here, that we leave here a little bit different than we came. And this week, we look for that opportunity that we get up in the morning and we say, God, give us an opportunity to be a part of what you're doing, to serve you inside your creation. Maybe it's we just a little bit nicer. Maybe we invest. Maybe we take somebody to lunch. And ultimately, God, maybe we invite them to church, whatever it may be, Father. Father, I want to thank you for any tithes and offerings that are given. Father, we understand it's all yours. It belongs to you. Father, may we be a fiduciary in the way we handle it. May we take every dime that we can, the percentage, and put it back into ministry, into the work of the kingdom, Lord. And Father, may you bless those that have been obedient in whatever it is that you've convicted them to give, Lord. And so, Father, I want to pray for each and every person here. I pray that this week they have a great week. I pray that, Lord, you be with them, that you watch over them, you protect them. Father, more than anything, we couldn't We couldn't be learning about prayer without saying this. Father, may we all go out of here today, and God, may we look and seek to do your will, whatever it may be. In Jesus' name, amen.